Last week, Zach did an excellent job with a somewhat difficult text, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is a text that I know for many in the church has caused a lot of anxiety. It's very serious. I remember being in college when I came across that text and just had that fear. Like, have I done that thing? Because if I've broken that law, then all this, like, what am I doing? I'm already doomed. And my college pastor, I met with him, sat down. And one of the things he said to me is, if you're worried about committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you most likely have not committed it, because you're open to seeking the heart of God and living with Him. So that was very comforting, and I love the way Zach handled that. But the context of last week's message, and then this week and next week's messages, is this. Jesus' ministry has been building. So we're now in the fourth chapter of Mark, and His ministry is in full swing. The kingdom is here, and it's available to all that would come. So crowds are coming in large numbers. They're being healed. The blind are seeing. The deaf are hearing. The lame are walking. Demons are being cast out. And as Jesus' fame increases, so does the resentment and the indignation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I'm sure to many, they're watching this scene play out, and it's confusing. Why are the religious leaders, the people that know the Bible the best in their day, the people that everyone's looking up to for religious guidance, why are they rejecting this guy? Why are they so against him? And why are the leaders of Israel, God's chosen people, rejecting the guy who's clearly doing all of these incredible things right there in their midst? And what Mark is doing and what Jesus is doing is he's making it clear that this rejection did not take Jesus by surprise. Jesus is slowly revealing through his ministry the true nature of the kingdom. And with that, who is in the kingdom and who stands outside of it. Right in between my text this morning and Zach's are these five little verses at the end of chapter 3, starting in 31. It said this, "And his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And Jesus said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking out about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So what Jesus is saying there is he's saying, I have a true family. I have a family. There will be millions from all over the world and throughout history that will get in. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be a part of my family. Even though I'm being rejected by my own people, the door to my house is open to anyone who would follow and to anyone that would come in. Anyone who would come under my good rule and my good reign, who will do my will. And to make this idea clear, Jesus tells us a story. Who doesn't love a good story, right? We love hanging out with people that just have stories. Like the old men in your life that just have stories. Most of them aren't true. They're embellishing. They've forgotten half the details. But we love just sitting around hearing stories. My kids will come up to me and just say, "Hey, Daddy, tell me a story." It's part of the reason I love country and bluegrass music so much, is a lot of the songs revolve around story. So you have like Garth Brooks and the Thunder Rolls, or Blake Shelton, Old Red, and you're just walking along through these stories. But it's amazing how many of these stories are actually about love and murder. And it doesn't hit you until you hear the word coming out of your little innocent 9-year-old daughter's mouth. So there's a song called Tom Dooley. Does anyone know the song Tom Dooley? Okay. And it's like, I like it. It's bluegrass. It goes way back. The story is like from this area, a couple hours away. And so I'm like distracted by the flat picking and the rhythm. It's like dum did dum did dum dum did did dum dum dum. And so I'm just going along with it like that. And then all of a sudden, Addie starts singing. And it's like, "You took her on the hillside and there to make her your wife. Took her on the hillside and you stabbed her with your knife." And I'm like, oh gosh, this is not what I want to be putting into the minds of my innocent children. But these stories, they connect with us. They engage us at a deeper level. They're captivating. And so we see in the ministry of Jesus that he teaches in these things that we call parables. And it's actually one of his primary teaching methods. 35% of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels is done through these stories called parables. And so, as we come to parables, we have to understand a couple things. First, we have to understand parables are more than metaphors. Jesus is inviting us to open ourselves to something, namely the kingdom. He's opening our minds to what life with God is. And so he uses parables not to just address our head, but to address our whole being, our hearts as well. They're a doorway to the kingdom. They're like the wardrobe in the attic of Narnia. They transport us into a whole new reality, life as it really is, the truer world. And so, we're sitting at the dinner table the other night, and we're talking about plans for the summer. What are we going to do this summer? So we have summer camps. We got a trip to the beach. We're going to go to Turtleback Falls for real this summer. I've been saying it for like three straight summers, but we're doing it. We want to go whitewater rafting, and there's all these things. Half of them we'll never do. But it's fun to dream. It's fun to think about it. And all of a sudden, Lucas says, I want to go out of the country. I'm like, what? I really want to go out of the country. I've never been out of the country. Now, Lucas has never talked about going out of the country before. I've mentioned it, going to London. I want to go to Liverpool and see a match. Talked about going to Costa Rica on the mission trip. But it wasn't until the upper class at his school went to Rome that all of a sudden he started dreaming of the possibility of going out of the country. So he began to hear the stories around the school. He was at the fundraisers that was raising support so these students could go. He saw the pictures, and all of a sudden he could imagine the possibility of him going to this other place. That's what parables do for us. They lift our heads, they lift our hearts up into a greater reality, so that we can begin to imagine and long for a life lived with God in the kingdom. So what we can't do is we cannot settle for a simple truth from parables. The goal of a parable is not just to get to heaven when we die. The goal is to be transported into the inner life of God, the kingdom that's all around us, which leads us to the second thing we have to understand. Parables are primarily about the kingdom. They are not primarily about you. They are kingdom stories, okay? So they of course do concern you, or Jesus wouldn't be telling them to you, but they're much, much bigger than just a principle for you to walk away with. What I've done with parables often when I've taught them or when I've heard them taught is you rush through the details of the story, you explain it, and then you spend most of your time on application. Just tell me what to do. Get rid of all the fluff, get rid of all the story, and tell me the things that I need to do. So for the soils in our story today, people want to spend time psychoanalyzing the conditions of the human heart that match the soil. And then we'll say things like, don't be this type of soil. You should strive to be like that type of soil. All right, what type of soil are you today? And of course, there is application in the parables and there are commands, but you simply can't reduce the beauty and the truth and the power of the parable and the kingdom down to some analytical tool for your life. The parable represents the historical inbreaking of God's kingdom into humanity. God incarnated into the flesh and came into our world. And that absolutely has implications. But again, it's much, much bigger. And if we're simply told what to do, then we're going to miss out on dreaming about the possibilities of what we can do. Okay, so with that anticipation, let's allow our imaginations to go with Jesus into a story that I'm sure many of us have heard. It's one of the classics, the parable of the sower. So open up to Mark 4. We're going to be in Mark 4. It'll be up on the screens, but if you have a Bible, I always think it's great to have kind of the physical word with you. Mark's been going like 150 miles an hour through the ministry of Jesus. He pauses very little for story. So when he slows down and tells a story, it means we should allow ourselves to slow down with him. So here it is, first 9 verses. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him. So he got into a boat and sat it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose and it was scorched, since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and it choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." How many of us have heard this story before? Most of us, right? It's one of the more famous stories of Jesus. And the story makes sense to everybody. We've had a lot of technology that has advanced in the 2,000 years since the story was told, but we haven't moved past, for the most part, planting seeds in the ground and getting food from the soil. So a farmer goes out to sow some seed. He scatters. He's just throwing it everywhere. He's generously sowing. He's not holding back anything. And some of the seed falls on hard ground, some of it on rocky soil, and some among the thorns. And what he says is none of these seeds last. They either never start or they don't make it in the end. None of them have life that is lasting. But the seed that falls into good soil, it produces a massive harvest. 30, 60, 100 fold life just overtaking and overcoming out of the ground. And so we'll get back to the meaning later as Jesus unpacks it. But right after the story come three verses that kind of seem out of place, 10 through 12. So Jesus tells the story in 1 through 9, and then he explains the story in 13 through 30, and right or 20. And right in the middle, we have verses 10 through 12, which happen at a completely different time in a completely different place. It's what commentators call a Markan sandwich, which doesn't sound very technical or theological at all, which I appreciate. It's not one of these words like Zach always wants to throw out and look all fancy. Just a good old Markan sandwich right here in the middle. And these are actually found all throughout the Gospel of Mark. He takes a story or a grouping of stories and he compiles them in a certain way to make a theological point. So remember, the writers of the gospel are not passive observers. They're not writing things as they see them. They're constructing a story to make a case. They're arguing for something. So verses 10 through 12 actually become the key to understanding this entire story. So go ahead and put those up. They should all be on one slide there. And leave that up for a little bit while we go through these. It says, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" Okay, these verses are far from straightforward. They're actually very difficult to understand kind of the first time through. Like, what is the secret? Why are there outsiders? Doesn't Jesus want everybody to repent and turn? And if so, why is he hiding his message behind these stories so that people don't repent and turn? So you can see some of those difficulties. So let's walk through them. First, what is the secret of the kingdom of heaven? What does that phrase mean? In the New Testament, whenever the word secret is used, it's the same word as mystery. It doesn't mean something that if you're a good enough detective, you can figure out. I did an escape room before with a group of people. And if you've ever done one of those, there's some people that are naturally inclined to it, right? They see the clues, they figure it out, they're tracing it down. And then there's some people that were in our group that I'm convinced a year later would still be in the room had the other people not helped them out. But this is not the type of detective skills Jesus is talking about. A mystery or secret in the mind of the New Testament authors, or in Jesus' mind, is something that would have remained unknown had God not revealed it. Had he not spoken it, had he not uncovered it, you would not know. It's an open secret. It's paradoxical. It's not difficult to discover. It's impossible to discover apart from God. So Zach mentioned this a little bit last week. So you have general revelation and special revelation. So general revelation tells us that there is truth in the world. You can know things. God has created a world and it shouts all over the place. There's an objective reality that we can live in. It's not one day you get out of bed and your feet hit the ground and the next day they go up to the ceiling. Like, no, the same thing happens every morning when you get out of bed. That's what objective reality is. There's objective morality. Murder is bad. every single day you get out of bed. It's because God has baked that design into the universe. And so general revelation tells us that something is true. What special revelation does is it tells us that truth has a name. That there's not just something true, that there is someone who is truth. And it requires not just creation, but God himself to make that known for us. It's why Jesus came. The word, Logos, became flesh so that we could see it, so that we could touch it, so that we could know not just it, but him. And Jesus has come as the manifestation, the embodiment of this kingdom, embodying the kingdom fully in human form and opening it up to anybody that would enter in by faith, anybody and everybody. It's the message of Jesus. It's the way he lived. It's the signs that accompanied him. It's the power of his life and his message everywhere he went. That is the secret. Jesus has brought the kingdom to earth in bodily form, and he's opened it up to anybody that would be united to him by faith. Okay, so that's the secret. But that's only the first part of this text that's difficult. I think the second part is even more difficult and more threatening. 11b, look at it again. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So again, on the first reading, it sounds like Jesus is being intentionally vague to keep people away from him. He's telling people riddles so that they can't figure out how to be saved and so that he can send them to hell. A great rule of thumb is when you're reading the Bible and you come to something difficult, go to clear passages to help you interpret the more difficult passages. And so, what are the clear passages that we have on Jesus' view of people? John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 12:47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Or Matthew 23:37. This is after all the woes to the Pharisees. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. God loves his people. God loves especially his people from the Old Testament. He grieves over their rejection. He's not tricking them. He's not trying to hide something from them. So if it's not to hide something, what in the world is he saying here? Okay, so to understand this, you have to do a deep dive. So give me like 5 minutes to go back through the Old Testament, because when Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, as he is here, he's encompassing the whole story. So don't zone out. Just give me 5 minutes to go through this. Okay, God creates man, and he puts him in the garden, and he dwells with him perfectly. The picture of the sower takes us right back to the beginning, to the garden. There was a harvest that was perpetually all around us. Trees with fruit that we could just walk around and grab and eat whenever we needed it. Well, man sins, and what's the curse that is given to man? It's specifically for man, from the sweat of his brow, fighting against the soil and the thorns and the thistles, will man work to bring forth food. You're seeing some of the same imagery, right? No longer can he just walk around and peacefully grab food, but he actually has to work for it. He has to fight against nature. But immediately, right after this, hope is offered. One day, a snake crusher will come to defeat Satan and restore man. And what is the snake crusher called? He's called the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the... Between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. The Hebrew word is seed. Between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Again, offspring here is the same word as seed. So fast forward to Isaiah 6 with that context. The passage Jesus is quoting from in our passage. Isaiah is being called to go preach a message, and God tells him, you're going to preach a message, and nobody's going to listen. Pretty difficult task, but that's what he's called to do. And this is what is said, starting in verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they shall see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So there's our quote, referencing him. He's making them dull, their ears are heavy, their eyes are blind. But then keep going, verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stumps remain, and when it's felled, and then look at the last line, the holy seed is in its stump. There it is again. There's our seed. Again, allow your imagination to go with the story. Here's the picture. A forest is being wiped out, burned to the ground. All of the houses, all of the cities, all of the trees, they're being burned. They're being chopped down. Yet in the midst of it, like you can picture it, there's still like smoldering smoke coming up. And right in the middle of it, there's still hope. There's still a little bit of life in the ashes. And it's in this holy seed. And then fast forward, chapter 11 in Isaiah. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. There's our seed again. There's our plant, our harvest. It's bursting forth with life in the middle of death. And notice, it's a person from the line of Jesse that is filled with God's Spirit. And with that Spirit, it comes wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. And this man delights in the Lord. See, this is the picture that Jesus is tying his parable to. All the way back to creation, God promising to bring forth life from the carnage of sin. And as we'll see, Jesus himself is the fulfillment. He is the seed that's being planted. Let's do one more image. Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones. Again, let your imagination go. This is the same picture. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and sent me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Death. Ruin. No hope. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy, speak over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus the Lord God said to these bones, behold, I will cause breath, ruach, spirit, to enter in, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and I will cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That is beautiful. God is bringing life into death. He's putting flesh back on us, covering us with skin and breathing life back into our lungs, just like he did in the beginning in Genesis 2. So back to our verses. God is not tricking Israel or hiding. Jesus is quoting Isaiah in this sad and ironic way. He's grieving the fact that his people will not turn. Think about it. God could have just stopped sending prophets. He didn't need to keep sending them. He didn't need to speak these words so that he could condemn them. But he sends messengers over and over and over again. Even as Israel killed them, God kept sending them to speak his word and to offer hope and to offer forgiveness. And just as before, when Jesus says there are those in his family and those who aren't, parables function in this way. They sift. They divide people. Those who listen and lean in, they get more than a simple application. They cultivate an imagination of what life with God could be. But those who reject him, those who close their ears, as Zach talked about last week, they don't listen. They're further confused and they're further confounded. And so Jesus now, from that picture, he begins to explain the meaning of the parable. So look at verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower, that's not Jesus like bashing on them, by the way. I read that more as like, I desperately want you to understand this. Not how are you so stupid. Verse 14, the sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. I love this because this is the part that a pastor usually has to spend all week doing. And then in this text, Jesus just does it. Sorry, I'm not crying. Jesus does it for us. So the seed planted by the sower is the word. For some, they immediately turn. So they receive the word and they immediately turn as Satan takes it away. These are the people that are caught up in other ideologies, or what Paul calls the powers and the principalities of the world. People who reject truth, or even the idea of truth, because they're just so given to the cause that they've given themselves to. Others are unwilling for Christ to cost them anything. So they accept it for a while, but when things get uncomfortable, or when persecution comes, they turn and they run. Others are more concerned with the nice things in life. Right? A good job, nice homes, relationships, pleasure, music, popularity, whatever it is, the idols of this world are just more attractive than what Christ is offering. And Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. But there are some that hear the word, they accept it, and in them springs forth life, a bountiful harvest. And not just any harvest, but 30 and 60 and 100-fold burst out of them. So let's make it practical. As I've said, I intentionally spend about 80% of our time just cultivating story, an imagination for who God is and what his kingdom is like. Because that again, that's the goal of the parables. But I do want to give us something to hold on to. So the first, the seed is the word, Jesus says. Now, this is not the same thing as saying the seed is scripture. And that has major implications for us. The word for word here is not the same word as scripture. The word for scripture is graphe in the Greek. That's not the word that Jesus uses. He uses the word logos, which is the same word from John 1, which says this, in the beginning was the word, not the scripture. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Remember the promises of Genesis and Isaiah. The seed was a person, not a book. The Son is the word. He is the seed. He takes on flesh, and the word becomes flesh. He teaches, and his word becomes scripture. He heals, and the word becomes powerfully life-giving and healing and restorative of the way things were meant to be. Jesus is saying more than read your Bible. Your Bible absolutely matters. It is inerrant and it's a pathway into the very heart of God. But he's saying much more than that. He's saying, take my very life into yourself. Don't just know my scripture, know me. John 5, 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. I cannot stress that enough. The goal of Christianity is not Bible study. It is not doctrine. It is not systematic theology. It is not a prayer that gets you saved. It is the eternal life of God found in Logos, in the seed of God that gets planted deep within our hearts. The seed that has come to earth and that can be planted in our dead and dry bones and then burst forth in the abundant life of God. That is the goal of everything that we do. That is the goal of everything that we do in this church. We don't simply preach for knowledge's sake. The reason we do this week after week after week is not just ideas or ideology. It's so that we can meet a person and that we can allow his life to, over time, become our life. Which leads us to our second point. The life is in the seed. The life is in the seed. So if you put an acorn in the ground, you get a tree, right? If you put an apple seed in the ground, you get an apple tree. But we're looking to put a patio down in our backyard and expand it a little bit. What would happen if I went and planted some concrete down there? And just watered it, let the sun take over. We're not going to get a patio, right? It's just going to sit there and be a waste of time. I also can't put metal in the ground and grow a fence around our yard. There's no life in it. The life has to be in the seed. Christ is the life that comes alive in us. This is the image of John 15. Go and read it. He is the vine, we are the branches. Our lives produce fruit in abundance only when they're connected to him. And fruit in abundance in life is what we were made for. It's why you were put onto this earth, is to have his life overflow through and in you. And our world is craving this life. All around us, anxiety and depression and drug use rates, they're skyrocketing. People are anxious and they're hopeless. They've lost the will to live. Their lives are disembodied and they hide away online so they don't have to deal with the real things of this world. They're hopeless, they're ashamed, they're discouraged, they're hurting, and they're desperate for something more. And what they need from the church now more than ever is the very life of Christ bursting forth in us and overflowing to the world around us. They need to see it from us. They don't need to hear simply what we're against. They don't just need more posts and complaints about things just aren't the way they used to be. They don't need more fear and outrage. They're getting that everywhere they go. As the song says, what the world needs now is love, sweet love, right? But not some vague idea of love that's defined however you feel that day. The very love of God, the person who is love coming alive in us. The world needs people of peace and joy and forgiveness, churches that are vibrant, communities that are healthy and growing. And the seed will produce life because the life is in the seed. And that life cannot be hidden. It can't be put under a basket, right? As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. So don't shrink back in fear. Go out and love in your home, in your school, in your neighborhoods, in your job, all of these places. Dream of how you can do incredible things in the kingdom of God as you participate with what he is already at work doing in the world all around us. Get out of the grind that locks you into just consuming things, content, chasing after the American dream. Don't hunker down and just wait for heaven. Live for more, and Christ will produce fruit. He will. The life is in the seed. Jesus promises it. Notice, even though the three soils produce no fruit, and a lot of people are like, so 75% of people will never come to know Jesus. I don't think that's the point of what he's saying. So even though three don't, the one who hears and accepts Jesus, they produce a massive, overwhelming, overflowing harvest. I don't know if this is real, but I looked it up and they said that seeds back then produced 5 to 10 times a yield. I don't even, is that like every seed produces 5 apples? I don't even know what that means. But what seems pretty clear is Jesus is saying it's not just going to be a little, it's going to be a lot. And I am not constricted to the laws of nature to produce this. Just like I made fish and bread come out of nothing, I can produce fruit through you. So that when it happens, you can't possibly take credit. People will look to me and they will give me the praise and the glory. This is what Paul says, Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Notice, that's the same language that Jesus is using. According to the power working within us, the seed of life planted within our very lives. An abundant work is going to happen that far exceeds our wildest dreams and imagination. I truly believe that the world right now is on the verge of renewal. I really do. We're seeing signs of the kingdom breaking through all over the place. I see the faces of people in here whose lives have come alive in Christ over this past year. I hear stories from all over the place, other churches in our areas, around the country and around the world, of God working and drawing people near and people participating in this greater vision. Lives being restored, marriages being healed, addictions being overcome. People catching a vision that life is more about getting saved and getting to heaven. We're going to continue to build on that idea specifically next week as Jesus tells more and more parables to help us imagine and experience the kingdom. But I want to end with one application, and it's the only command found in the whole passage. And it's this: hear. Hear, or a better word is heed. Listen and respond. So you see that word four times at the end here in verses 14 through 20. Kind of nerdy. The first three are in the aorist tense, okay? The aorist tense in the Greek, it's something that's done simply and finally. Basically, you do it once and it's over. This is the idea. It's in one ear and out the other. It's the person who gets excited, prays the prayer, and then gets back to living because now they know they're going to get into heaven. But in verse 20, Jesus uses the present tense. The hearing that produces fruit, in other words, it's continual and it's ongoing. Present means it's always present. It's always happening. You're always in the state of hearing, of leaning in, of listening. God, what are you doing around me? How can I be a part of it? How is your spirit working in me and around me? This is the same. Listen, James 1, 22 through 25. But be doers of the word, not only hearers, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Or the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching all of these commands, all of these things to do, painting a picture of what life in the kingdom is like. And this is what he says. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and it beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, they're like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall. Jesus' invitation is simple. Hear, heed, lean in, but it's all-encompassing. Do you intend to do what Jesus called you to do? That's the question that he's asking. Are you willing? Are you open to it? Are you willing to lean in, to dream, to imagine, to listen to the calling of God on your life? Ask that question to yourself. Do you really want to do the things he has called you to do? It honestly is that simple. There's a lot that comes after it, but that's the starting place for all of us. Receive his life, listen to his words, and then live in imagination, awe, and wonder of this new all-encompassing reality. And then simply allow his life to take over in your life. It's no different than what he started out in Mark saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. It's the same message. Let the life of Christ in. By faith, through the power of the cross, all of your sin, all of your shame have been dealt with, perfectly and finally. But it's more than that. Now the life of God, his hope, his peace, his joy, this fullness of life that you were meant to live is not just possible, it will happen. It will happen in you because the potential is in the seed. The life is in the seed. You simply have to let it take root. Let it go deeper than your fears, deeper than your shame, deeper than the things in your life that you're trusting in now. So if you've never done this, if you've never allowed that message to take root in your life, today's the day. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he still may be found. There seems to be a pattern that Jesus is laying out, both through the message last week and these parables, that the longer that you don't listen to this message, the harder that your heart becomes and the harder it is for you to hear. But I love, Jesus doesn't argue with people to get them to follow him. He's never like trying to make some case like, hey, I'm better than your teachers. He simply teaches and he shows off the beauty and the goodness and the truth and the power of the kingdom. And he says, here it is. Here it is. It's right here. Simply take it. Come in through me, through my finished work. And if you've done that, the command is also simple. Simply lean in. Lean into this life. Lean into this message. Let your imagination run wild. Like I said, we're going to really press into that idea next week. But why wait? Start this week. Repent and believe. In other words, get rid of all the things keeping you from it and just press in. Believe more deeply in the kingdom. What do you need to confess? What's holding you back from the life God has for you? What habits and apathies need to be transformed and be transfixed on Christ? Let me pray for us. God, I confess that so often when I come to Scripture, I just want some word that makes me feel better or some little simple application that I can control and I can do, and then I can feel better because I did the thing that you said to do. God, but far more than that, you want our whole selves to be caught up into something greater. God, you came and you perfectly fulfilled the law. God, you lived the life that we should have lived. You died the death that we deserved. But you did it to deliver us from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of your marvelous light. God, so it's more than your death. It's more than the cross. It's that through that we now have access to you, that we can live lives that matter. We can live lives of hope. God, that over time we can shed the things that entangle us, that hold us back, the things that hurt us, things that hurt you, things that hurt those around us. And we can instead be agents of hope and healing and change and light in this world. God, and as we participate in that, God, you fill us with joy. You fill us with peace. God, there is hope. God, the sins that we struggle with can be set aside. You can actually transform us to be people that love easier than we hate. To be people that lean into contentment rather than into jealousy. God, that is the hope, that you came to put your life into us and allow that life to take fruit and to bear fruit in us. God, so I pray that we as a people would lean into that, that we would be not just content with some future salvation, but we would lean into the salvation that is already here, that is delivering us into all that you have for us. God, we need it. And the world around us needs it. God, so fill us with your Spirit and enable us for the work that you've called us to. God, you've promised to do it, so may we be open to you doing it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.